The following audio is from Steadfast Church in Asheville, North Carolina. We exist for maturing and multiplying disciples in Asheville and beyond for the glory of God. For more resources from Steadfast Church or to partner with us on mission, visit steadfastavl.org.
Good morning, church. Good to see all of you. Good to see you you kids here today. I think one of the best skills that a young child can develop is learning how to sit in church, follow the sermon as best you can, and maybe take some notes, and just learn to follow along in the Bible. So those of you who are like grade school, listen to me right now, okay? I don't have any, we don't have any David and Goliath thing or Nerf darts or anything like that to shoot today, but I do want to talk to you kids, okay, for just a moment, and then the rest of it you can listen as well. But today we're going to talk about stuff, like, you know, how much stuff you have, right? How many of you kids have a lot of stuff? Yeah, I see those hands. Okay. All right, so we're going to talk today about having stuff and being thankful for the things that we do have and how we think about that in relation to Jesus Christ. So we want to be grateful for our stuff and our things. So kids, I want you to follow with me here. I want you to turn to your parents and say, Mom and Dad, thank you for everything you've given me. Okay, there we go. Thank you for the bed that I sleep in. Thank you for the food that I eat. Thank you for the clothes that I wear. I have everything I need. And I don't want anything for Christmas this year. Something tells me that's not going to be received very well. So let me pray for forgiveness. No, let me pray for our message today and then we'll dive in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this gathering today. We thank you for our children, Lord. We pray your blessing on our children. May they see the mercy of God in them and on them. For you yourself were a child, Lord, and we ask you remember that and remember them. Lord, be with me as I speak. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. Okay, today we're continuing our series on shifting sands and how we would navigate cultural change. We've talked about a lot of different issues, and today we're going to focus on being a people of contentment in a world of excess. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but this series, those titles have all been pretty much the same. A people of one thing in a world that's another thing. Today, it's a people of contentment in a world of excess. And what we are calling ourselves to here is a countercultural life, a life that is different than the world outside, outside our doors, that is pressing on us at all times. And today, I just want to focus on this world of excess that we live in. We live in a world of excess. We have an excess of things. I've been moving my office from downstairs to upstairs and moving a granddaughter's bedroom from upstairs to downstairs. And we find out how much stuff we have that we don't use. In the 1950s, the average house size in America was the size of a two-car garage. Now we don't even park our cars in the garage. We have this sensation of being behind, being lost. We're behind in terms of our stuff. We don't have the newest stuff. I saw a message on social media, apparently from a young woman. She said, "I'm on the bus, and this guy is so fine, but he has an iPhone 6. And somebody replied, "And you're on a bus." There's an explosion of choice. Multiple soft drinks, different craft beers, niche dining. And what that results in is that we have so much choice in so many things, we end up being dissatisfied with our choice. Scientific studies have shown that if you go to a place, for instance, a pizza shop that has like 50 different kinds of pizzas, you hem and you haw about which pizza you want, and then you get the pizza that you finally choose, and you're immediately disappointed because you think about all those other ones that you didn't have. And on the other hand, if you went to a pizza place that only had like two choices, cheese or pepperoni, you'll choose one of them and be happy about it. An excess of things. We have an excess of information. Way too much information at our hands and in our pockets. It's what some writers call an information glut. And what that contributes to is a higher sense of anxiety. Take, for example, if you're sick and you go on WebMD and you look up your symptoms, your mind is always going to go to the very worst thing that could be. This was something that was especially exacerbated during the COVID pandemic, where we tended to think the worst. We have an excess of experiences. We chronicle every milestone. Nothing is official until it's Facebook official. It's not enough now to get engaged. We have to have pictures and video. It's not enough to get married. We have to have video and pictures and all of that. At concerts, people stand there with their phones up in the air, recording the concert. And the result of all this is a question: do we really experience what we experience? We have an excess of experiences, and we try to make every experience a big deal. And when that happens, when everything is a big deal, then nothing is a big deal. And we feel this impulse that we have to make every single experience more special than the last. Now, I'm going to tell you something here, and I may be stepping on some toes, but the first day of the second grading period of the second semester of seventh grade is not a photo op. We seek for an excess of security. I don't watch a lot of commercial television, but I do watch some sports, and it amazes me how many commercials on commercial TV now have to do with some form of security, some form of financial security, whether it's financial planning or insurance. And let me say this, those commercials where the young homeowners become their parents, those are getting awful close to home. I feel triggered. Home security, personal protection, prepping, all this. We have an excess of this. And finally, maybe even more importantly and greater, there's an excess of voices. You have at your fingertips 3.2 million podcasts. There's a podcast for that. 180 million episodes, if you really want to know. Through streaming, social media, all these other things, we have all these voices talking to us. And this is the kind of cultural change that we are having to navigate. Mark Hurd was a Christian songwriter some 40 years ago, and he wrote these words somewhat prophetically. Caught between these choices, the siren and the sage, one too many voices for the victims of the age. The sirens of the world are screaming at us to have more of all these things. We never have enough. Francis Schaeffer summarized it as a search for personal peace and affluence. Personal peace is things don't bother us. If it doesn't bother us, then I'm not bothered. Okay, if there's a war somewhere going on in the world, and if it doesn't bother me, that's okay. Affluence, if I have the things that make me comfortable. And for all of our excess, we still lack contentment. We're not contented. And contentment is countercultural. To be able to rest in not only the things that we have, but who we are in Jesus Christ, and to be content in that is a countercultural thing. I invite you to turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to bounce around in a couple of different passages today, but we want to start here in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. His sermon that points us to kingdom living. And my first point today, if you're a note taker, we are content when our wealth is otherworldly. We are content when our wealth is otherworldly. And I'm going to use the word wealth here, not only in a material sense and a financial sense, but in everything about us, the things that we treasure is part of our wealth. Matthew chapter 6, let's look at verses 19 to 21, and then we'll jump down to 24. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Then down to verse 24. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. We can build contentment when our wealth is otherworldly. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." And I take this word treasure as in a more metaphorical and broader sense than just material wealth. It's what you treasure. It's what you cherish. We could look at my bank account to know what I treasure. You could look at my schedule to know what I treasure. You could look at my phone log and how much time I spend on it to know what I treasure. And the same would be true for you. And we only become content when that treasure, those things that we treasure, is in an otherworldly place. Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but store up treasure in heaven." In verse 21 here, he says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now think about this. I think of this in two ways. This is both causative, which I think is the kind of the very surfaced meaning here, and indicative. It's causative in this sense. He says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What you invest in, whether it's time, money, effort, whatever it may be, whatever you invest in, it's natural that your heart then is there. If you pour yourself into a project at work, then that's where your heart is going to be. Your heart is going to tend when you come home to be still thinking about work, because that's what you're treasuring. If you invest money in the stock market, you're going to look at the newspaper or you're going to look online every day to see how your stocks are doing. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. On a positive note, if you invest in things that are in eternal, in the gospel, in the mission of Jesus Christ through the church, if you invest in those things, your heart will be knit to those things. So what Jesus says here is causative, but it's also indicative in the sense that what you treasure is indicative of your heart. Don't tell me that you have a heart after God if you're never in His Word, but you're constantly scrolling on your phone. And I'm not trying to beat you up. As I say these things, I beat myself up too. Now, Jesus makes it clear that this is a radical choice. This is not just something for you to think about and maybe add a little bit more time to your time in the Word or something like that. This is a radical choice. Verse 24, he says, no man can serve two masters. He's calling us to choose and to choose the master that is best. He ends by saying, you cannot serve God and money. Now, that word there for money, there's a couple of different words in the Greek for money. This word is mammon. Some of your translations may actually say that or may have a footnote to that. And mammon is not just money, but it, as one commentator says, it represents the principle of materialism. And this is in direct conflict with loyalty to God. To think only of your material existence and your finances and your needs and all of this is the height of materialism. Now, materialism is not about being rich or poor. You can be rich and not be bound to your wealth and not be bound to your possessions. You can be poor and think nothing about getting more, and that's materialism. This is an issue of idolatry. This is a kingdom issue, as we'll see a little bit later down in verse 33. Live for this world or live for God's kingdom, and bring your possessions, bring your wealth, all the things that you treasure, all the things that you count as important, bring those in to God's kingdom. So before we go on, where do you place your treasure? What do you cherish in this life? What do you demonstrate by your actions where your heart is? So Jesus says, store up treasures in heaven. Well, how do we do that? That goes to the next point. Number two, we are content when our lifestyle is grateful and generous. Let's turn to 1 Timothy. You can keep your finger at Matthew 6 because we will come back to it. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul gives us some instruction through Timothy about our wealth. Verse 17 of 1 Timothy 6, Paul says this, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." Now, Paul says, as for the rich in this present age, almost everybody I know does not consider themselves rich because they're comparing themselves with other people who are richer than they are. But if you think globally, we all in this room are rich in this present age. Do you have more than one pair of shoes? Well, you are richer than probably half of the population of this planet. So whether you consider yourself a rich person or not, I think if you really focus on it, God has provided us, particularly in this country, with a level of wealth that from a global perspective is quite rich. Now, so he's addressing all of us. And he says, charge them not to be haughty. The first antidote to materialism is gratitude, is thankfulness. If you are haughty or proud, verse 17, don't be haughty about your wealth. That's this feeling that this wealth somehow makes me better, somehow makes me better than everybody else. It's something that I earned for myself. I did it with my hard work. And the only reason that other people aren't as wealthy as I is because they don't work as hard as I do. That's haughtiness. And the antidote to that is gratefulness, gratitude. You cannot develop a holy detachment to money without gratitude. Gratitude assumes grace. Gratitude assumes that this is beyond what I deserve. And let's think foundationally here. What do we deserve? We deserve God's wrath and judgment. We do not deserve the next breath that you take. We don't deserve any of that, and yet God is, in his grace, has allowed us to continue breathing, allowed us to have a measure of wealth according to his will, and we should always be grateful for that. Paul goes on to say, don't set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Jesus talked about that, where moth and rust corrupt and destroy. But set our hope on God. It says here, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Now, as we talk about wealth, it's real easy, and some Christians have done this. They've gone into kind of a vow of poverty. Well, God must be against wealth, therefore, I need to just give it all up and just live a sparse existence and not have any enjoyment or anything like that. But this is telling us that God richly provides for us, and that is partly for your enjoyment. So as God provides, go on vacation. Get a car. Fix up your house. And enjoy those things with that spirit of gratitude that it was God who provided it. A Christian view of wealth is not a view of deprivation, that we have to deprive ourselves, but it's blessing. There's no place for guilt. If you have something nice, if you get to take a nice trip, you get to have a nice meal with friends or family, there's no room for guilt there. God has blessed you if that's what he has given you. And at the same time, there's no room for jealousy. If you see another brother or sister being blessed, and here you are struggling, don't be jealous. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Now, all of this talk of God giving us things to enjoy is tempered by the greater instruction that we're going to see on possessions. So it's not just a matter of indulging ourselves all the time. Be thankful for what you have. Enjoy it. But don't indulge your selfish interests. And that brings us to the second antidote for materialism here. We see in verse 18. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. The second antidote to materialism is generosity. Giving and sharing with others. To do good. To do things that are beneficial to your brothers and sisters. Paul tells us in other places to do good to all, but especially the household of God, to the church. Hold wealth loosely so that you can share, so that you can be charitable. You cannot develop a holy detachment to materialism without generosity. You're not free from the love of money until you're free enough to give it away. In verse 19, Paul says, thus, this is how you store up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. How do you store up treasure for yourself in heaven, as Jesus instructed us? It's by sharing. It's by being generous. It's by giving. It's investing in our future. It's investing in others' future. And by that, I don't mean your retirement. I mean your eternity. Invest in that. One commentator said that our outlook should be toward giving, not hoarding. Sacrificing, not indulging. And thereby, he says, you take hold of that which is truly life. Or the New International Version says, take hold of life that is truly life. What's truly life? Jesus said in Luke 12:15, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. All right, now kids, that's a big word. Covetousness just means wanting what you don't have. Wanting it and wanting it and wanting it. Jesus said, be on the guard against that. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Instead, invest in God's kingdom. And you will find that your heart is knit to God's kingdom, because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, because God richly provides, as it says here, this has the effect of negating our anxiety. And our third point today is we are content when our faith in God banishes anxiety. Let's go back to Matthew 6. We'll pick up again the words of Jesus. We are content when our faith in God banishes anxiety. Verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on? Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, I do want to stress here, when Jesus is instructing us, don't be anxious about these things, he is not contradicting the wisdom teaching that we see, for instance, in the book of Proverbs and other places that enjoin us to be prudent, to save money, all of these things, to not be slothful and lazy, and so on. We wouldn't take Jesus' words and go, okay, well, I guess I just don't need to work. He'll just clothe me and feed me. You know how he does that? It's through your job. He's not contradicting that, but Jesus is calling us to be countercultural. Notice what he said in verse 32. He says, for the Gentiles seek after all these things. He's pointing to what the world, and Gentiles here just simply means those who are outside the faith. The Gentiles, people who are not thinking of kingdom living, they run after all these things. They stress about all these things, what they're going to eat, what they're going to drink, where they're going to live, what they're going to do. Is my 401k safe? Is it secure? Et cetera, et cetera. And yes, invest. Yes, have a 401k if you can. Invest for the future. But Jesus is calling us to a life of non-anxiety about these things. Because the world obsesses over them as if they have no provider. And they don't. But you do. He says, your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. He knows our needs. And it has always been his way to provide for his own. Think about the story of Scripture. It begins with Adam and Eve in the garden. They sin and eat of the tree where God said, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And they did die. They died spiritually. They entered into a place of death in their relationship with God, and physically they began to die. And God could have just wiped the slate clean at that point, but didn't. The Father knew what they needed and provided the skins of an innocent animal to cover their sin, and more than that, promised a future offspring that would crush the serpent. When the Lord promised Abraham a son through whom the whole world would be blessed. Abraham was 100 years old and his wife Sarah 90. Their bodies as good as dead as far as childbearing was concerned. And the father knew what they needed and provided a son. Many years later, the offsprings, the nation that arose out of that, were in Egyptian slavery, in bondage in Egypt. The Bible says the Lord saw and the Lord knew. The Father knew what they needed, and so he raised up Moses to lead them out and to deliver them. And when these Israelites were then in the wilderness and they started to grumble, even though God had provided for them up to that point, they began to grumble because they had no food. God rained down manna. The Father knew what they needed and rained down manna every day. And Moses struck the rock and water came out. Paul later says, somewhat allegorically, that rock followed them. And the rock was Jesus Christ. Meaning that the Father knew and continued to provide. Years later, when the Israelites were in their land and they had a king of their choosing, and they were up against it, against the Philistines on one side of the valley and they on the other side, and there's Goliath who's disparaging of God and who's insulting the holy God to the point where they were all frightened and all afraid. God knew what they needed and raised up his anointed, a young shepherd boy named David, who came and delivered them and slew the giant Goliath and did for them what they could not do. When the prophet Elijah was all alone at the river Cherith, God sent ravens with bread to sustain him and said, I have 700, a remnant of 700 who have not bowed the knee to these false gods. And when Israel was in captivity and the king sent out a decree that the Jews were to be put to the sword, the Father knew what they needed. And he raised up the woman Esther for such a time as that to speak boldly to the king and to speak on behalf of her people, and they were delivered. When our Lord Jesus was led out into the desert for 40 days to be tempted, the Lord knew, the Father knew what he needed. And provided a spirit, the eternal spirit, through whom Jesus resisted temptation and was able then to offer himself unblemished to God as a sacrifice. And when we knew not our great need, when we were awash in our own sin and rebelliousness, when we proudly proclaimed our own self-righteousness that availed us nothing, the Father knew what we needed and provided a Savior, Jesus Christ, the God-man who came and fulfilled the law that we kept not and paid the debt that we paid not, so that he might bring us to God, not only as forgiven rebels, but as sons and daughters, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, who knows what you need. Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? How then can we possibly be anxious about paltry things like food and drink and clothing? God, who gave up Jesus Christ for the saving of our souls, that's the greatest thing he possibly could have given us. Won't he graciously give us all things? Now, I know that some of you sitting here today, you may be sitting here and thinking, well, that's great, but I don't know where my next meal is coming from. I don't know where my next rent payment or mortgage payment is coming from. I understand that. I've been there. I've been there in times where the weight of financial uncertainty is so heavy that's about all I can see. But I will tell you this. God uses those times in our lives. In those times of want, in those times of deprivation, to bring us back to God, to cast ourselves on Him alone for our sustaining. He wants to bring us back and get our focus off of that onto kingdom living, investing in things eternal. Jesus calls us to a countercultural response to a world that's obsessed with excess. None of those things that I mentioned at the beginning of this message are wrong in themselves. If you want to take pictures of the first day of the second semester of the second grading period of seventh grade of your kids and put them on Facebook, go right ahead. But I do want you to think, where am I just going after the same things that the world goes after? And Jesus calls us to something countercultural. He summons us to bring our possessions, our concerns, our passions, our treasurings, the things that we count as important, to bring it into the boundaries of His kingdom. He summons us to enjoy and be grateful for the possessions, but to live lives of extravagant kingdom-building generosity. And He calls us to trust Him and His promises in those times of trial and need. My friends, if you are in one of those states where you're in great need, dire need, we as the elders want you to know, let us know. There have been times that we've been able to help people materially, financially. And we can do that at least in the short term. That's part of why we're here, right? Brothers and sisters, to help one another. But don't let those times steal away from you your trust in God, who provides all things and promises that He will never leave us nor forsake us. As I said, the greatest way that God provided for us was through His Son, Jesus Christ, and the redemption that is found in Him. We celebrate that each week, as Matt said, through the liturgy, through walking through singing songs, hearing the word preached, but also each week to come to the table of the Lord, to come to the Lord's table and be served, as it were, by Him, to receive from Him. Paul wrote these words in 1 Corinthians. I want you just to think about those as we think about coming to the table. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." We're going to take a few moments, and in silence, that's exactly what I urge you to do. Examine yourself. Confess to Christ any unconfessed sin. Let there not be anything standing as a barrier between you and clear fellowship with God. And then I invite you to come and receive the bread and the cup. We'll take a moment in silence. When I get up to receive communion, when I come to the table, that will be the signal that the tables are open to all. To all who are in Christ, to all who are believers in Jesus Christ, we invite you to come to the table. For those of you who don't know Christ, this is not for you. We just invite you to sit, remain in your seat. And if you'd like to be in Christ, we would love to talk with you about that. We'll start at the back, as we always do. Come down, receive the elements. And do so with deep thought, with deep gratitude for what God has provided through Jesus Christ to us. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time in your word. Lord, we come now to your table. I pray that each believer that comes will be circumspect and will think deeply and gratefully for the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you will strengthen our faith in this. May we live our lives with our possessions, with those things that we treasure, those things that are important to us. May they be submitted to your lordship and to your kingdom. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.